We have worked through the narrative of Augustine's life in the first, very much in the first nine books of the Confessions. In book 10, we looked at the ideas related to memory and the fact that God, through the Word and through His own speaking to us, teaches us. And that we use our memory that's made by God, but that we don't reason by ourselves, that we're under the Word of God, and that God teaches us faithfully. And then we looked last week, and most of us left with brain cramps, at time and eternity. Being creatures, we can't understand eternity. But the interesting thing is that we didn't mention last week is there's this wonderful little verse in Ecclesiastes that says that God has put eternity in our hearts and that we've struggled to understand it. So eternity is not some philosophical idea that is out there somewhere that we have to go out to. It's actually something that we inhabit, something that God has given to us that's part and parcel to us. And this is one of the reasons why I, who enjoy watching at least some films, this is one of the reasons why I think filmmakers have to keep playing with, like, how many movies are there that where people are trying to play with time? They can't stop. And I think the reason is because God's put eternity in people's hearts and they can't quite, like, the closest they get is deja vu. Oh, well, you know, I mean, so there's stuff going on in God's world that He's made that's beyond us. And Augustine has no problem acknowledging that because Augustine believes God's word. And he's and God has told us that we were made by Him, right? And Augustine is seeking to look to Christ. So in this book, book 12, we're gonna think a little bit about, again, the centrality of God's word and the interpretation, how we understand God's word. So the first question I'd like to ask, and this is kind of a, this is not a small group question. This is just a question for us to reflect on a little bit, because I know there are many people in the room who've thought about this. What are some of the ways that we can recognize a cult? And I especially want you to think about cults that are not, that we don't know already. So, you know, so if someone came up to you and started talking to you about God and that kind of thing, what are some of the things that would help us to recognize that we were talking to someone who was maybe involved in trying to get us involved in a cult rather than a faithful body of Christ, believers in Christ? What are some of the things that would be tip-offs to us that we were talking to someone who was trying to get us into a cult, perhaps? Like what? What kind of teachings?
Contrary or contradictory to part of the word.
Okay, something that isn't part of the word.
Just to veer off, you know, something that's actually a person.
Okay.
I mean, they focus on following that one person.
Following the one person. Good. There's one person that we have to listen to.
I know some who focus a great deal on angels. It's an angelic type of cult.
Okay.
Or closer to us.
Okay.
Feel better with us than Jesus.
Okay, so for instance, when people get into cults associated with angels or worship of angels, they want to introduce another mediator. Right? We need more help than what Christ can give us. We need more mediators. What else? What are some of the other characteristics?
Just building on the person, usually that person is an infallible interpreter of the scripture, so science and health that interpret scripture, or Joseph Smith interprets scripture, or Charles Russell Tate interprets scripture, and so the infallible interpreter.
Okay, now one of the things that's characteristic of this is if there's an additional text you need. You either need to have our Bible in our neighborhood. We're about ready to start a Bible study with some neighbors, and they've, Jehovah's Witnesses have been talking to them. You know, and there's one authorized translation that you have to read that Bible. Sometimes there are additional texts that you need the Bible plus this. Okay. Anything else that comes to mind? Yes.
Basically, their view of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
What thinking of Christ? What was he? Who was he? All of that.
Okay. One of the things about cults related to Christianity is they all have to, in some way, try to say they're affirming Christ, and we think the same thing about Jesus as everyone else does, and then they have to mess with Christ. Every cult has to, they know what they're up to, and they go right at Christ. We're going to change so Christ isn't God or Christ isn't man. There are only about three or four different things they can do, and they do them in different ways. But they're going to play fast and loose with who Jesus is. Yes?
I was going to say, work-based performance or ritualism that is required.
Okay, good. And what's especially important about this is that it's often some kind of addition. So it will not announce itself as, this is only working your way to heaven. But functionally, that's what ends up happening. If you do these couple of things, then you will be better.
Same
kind of thing. Okay, so we have kind of a sense of this, and it's good for us to think about this. It's good for us to remember it, because it's not new. In other words, there are going to be cults. The scripture tells us there are going to be people that proclaim false Christs and false ways. So we know they're going to come. And in fact, they're not very creative. If you start to get a little bit familiar, the ways in which people move are predictable. And so there's this, there's often a key person and special knowledge and things that are either added or taken away from Scripture. And always there seems to be something that's being done with Christ. So you think about, so just have this in mind. You think about a guru, you think about special interpretations, you think about adding and subtracting. I need someone to read Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. Can I have a volunteer to read Deuteronomy 4? Alexa, thank you. Deuteronomy 12, 32. Deuteronomy 12, 32. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. And Revelation 22, 18. Revelation 22, 18. Cheryl, thanks. Okay, let's listen to Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2.
Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you.
Okay. Don't add to it or take from it. This is the kind of verse a child can understand, right? Don't add to God's word. Don't take from it. Deuteronomy 12:32, please.
Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it nor take away from it.
Okay. There's a pattern. Okay. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6.
Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, for he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar.
Okay, thank you. And then Revelation 22, 18.
I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book.
Okay.
Should read 19 too.
19, please.
And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book.
It's a typo in my notes. Thanks, Pastor Ed. Now, what's really interesting is it's important to remember the self-consistency of Scripture. And this is a rule and a pattern for all of Scripture. So as we read the Scriptures, we don't want to add to it and we don't want to take away from it. It's really clear. Okay? And this is crucial for us in terms of understanding basic understandings of the interpretation of Scripture. Now, as we think about this, I want you to remember that it's not only people that are in recognized cults who are out on the fringes who have interpretive issues. There are people within the institutional church that have interpretive problems. The Pharisees, for instance. What are some of the Pharisees' problems of interpretation? When we think about the Pharisees, if you can remember things that the Pharisees taught and practiced, let's just think of a couple of ideas of things that the Pharisees grappled with that were problems for them in interpretation.
Well,
Gretchen.
Authority, certainly. Moses said such and such. What do you say?
Okay. So there are issues of authority, and a lot of authority given to Moses, but then a lot of action around what do you say about Moses, right? The interpretation is, and there's a very subtle shift then from Moses, right? There's a shift from Moses to the interpretation of Moses.
Jesus would sometimes correct that, and other times just blast the Pharisees.
Sometimes just blast the Pharisees, exactly. Sometimes it was corrected, and sometimes it was just to take no prisoners. It's completely right, and this is an important thing. And if you understand, I've been forced to learn some things about Jewish theological traditions, and there are books of interpretation that hold more authority in some cases than the texts themselves in the biblical texts, and so that can become a problem. What were some other examples you can think of the Pharisees having difficulty with interpretation? Yes.
They were sometimes accused of following the letter of the law, but not the spirit.
Okay. Following the letter of the law, but not the spirit. This is important. Jesus in Matthew 23 talks about the Pharisees being on Moses' seat. And he actually says to the people, listen to what they say, but not what they do. Listen to what they say. This is one of the places that we get the idea that you need to practice what you preach. Because Jesus' critique of the Pharisees in Matthew 23 is that they don't practice what they preach. In fact, they commit the same things that Jesus said, that you commit the very same things you're preaching against. And you can hear that resonate then in Romans chapter 2 when the Apostle Paul says, you know, do you who judge people for committing adultery, do you also commit adultery? For those of you who judge people for stealing, do you also steal? So there's this problem that the Pharisees have. Their interpretation in terms of their practice doesn't match up with what they actually preach or say from the Scriptures. Okay? Let me give you a couple other examples. Jesus is constantly having to explain and correct the Pharisees' teaching on the Sabbath. So Jesus is always sustaining the biblical teaching on the Sabbath, but always having to correct the interpretations and additions that the Pharisees add to the keeping of the Sabbath and correct their prohibitions against mercy and deeds of love. And you know, so you go get the ox out of the hole. You were familiar with Jesus, and none of this abrogates the Sabbath regulations in the Scriptures, but it corrects the interpretations of the Pharisees. And then you might remember from Matthew 15, we've talked about this occasionally, the Pharisees' concerns about hand washing And Jesus says, you're focusing on the minor things that don't matter, and you're avoiding the matters of love and mercy and justice and the things that the law commands. So we have cults, which are outside. We have people within institutional religion. And in our day and age, there are all kinds of people who are working under the larger flag of Christianity, who are doing all kinds of things with the scripture. And so it leads us to this basic question: what are some of the reasons why the scripture is our most reliable source of truth? What are some of the reasons why the scripture is our most reliable source of truth? This I'd like you to talk about in groups of, you know, three or four or five, just for a couple minutes. See what kinds of things we're thinking of in terms of some of the reasons why the scripture is our most reliable source of truth. Go to work. Okay, now I see some people smiling and enjoying themselves, and we're trying to get some work done here. We're trying to work, so we got to cut you off. Let's just start having a good time. The group this size, you could lose control quickly. So I have more work for you to do. But let me ask you first, what are some of the reasons why Scripture is our most reliable source of truth? What are some of the reasons? Dirk, you got to talk back there. You had to stand up for this question back there. So it sounds like you guys had a pretty good discussion. What?
Making the comment, the observation that our senses are not reliable sources of truth. We don't. I mean, the senses are a great gift. We can learn a lot about our environment, about things, but we know that we're deceived by our senses quite a bit. And then our reason also is that we're not.
Okay, so one of the things that we can look at is we can look at competing sources of truth, and when we look at our perceptions, we know that our perceptions aren't completely reliable and they're not completely functional. A few of us in here have glasses on, for instance. I always think people thought impressionist painting was this great thing. It's not. It's just nearsightedness. It's realism. Nearsightedness. But also when we think about our reason, and it's comforting to know that I'm not the only person who has problems reasoning. That's a more general. Thank you for that, Dirk. Appreciate that. What are some other things that tell us that are good reasons for us to understand Scripture as our most reliable form of truth, Roy?
One of the things to think about is that. Actually, all the reasons why they determined the canon of the Bible was the most important books when they looked and studied that. But one of them was that they were quoted by Jesus, and we know that Jesus could not tell anything that was not true.
Right. Now, this is very important, right? Because it's not just that it's a record of Jesus' reference. It's that Jesus claimed that he was God and man, and he demonstrated it by rising from the dead, and he taught people who saw and believed, right? And so we receive the scriptures as coming from Christ and from God because they said that they did, right? That Christ said, "This is my word." The one person in the history of the world who lived sinlessly and rose again from the dead by his own power and by the power of his Father. Okay? This is a really important thing. This is not a text that competes with other texts written by other ordinary people that come from ordinary kinds of authority. We receive them by faith. Not by some rational proof, right? Okay? Now, the reason why this is important is because we're going to read a segment from book 12 of Augustine now. And Augustine articulates this commitment to the truth of Scripture, and it's in place before we get here, and he reinforces this and is deeply committed to the Scriptures. To the Scriptures, not to an authoritative interpretation from somewhere else of the Scriptures, but to the Scriptures themselves. And we have to have that in place when you read the section that I'm going to have you read, or else you can get into all kinds of mischief. And as you read it, you'll see why you could potentially get into mischief. So we have to have this understanding in place. Now, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to read chapter 23 to chapter 25 of book 12 of the Confessions in your group. Some of you haven't been with us many times or haven't been here recently. I really want to encourage you to read this out loud with your group. The Confessions was written to be read aloud, and you hear it differently. It's good to read it silently. Too, but you hear it differently. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that we read the Scriptures out loud. The Scriptures were written to be read out loud. Before the printing press, almost all believers heard almost all the Scripture and came to know it by hearing. Okay? So I want you to read this out loud. Take your time. And all I want you to think about are, what are the problems that Augustine's having to contend with? And I want you to think about three categories in particular. Listen to what he says about truth, what he says about pride, and what he says about love. Truth, pride, love. What are the problems that Augustine is contending with in chapter 23 to 25? Read through this out loud. Take your time. Yes?
225 or 325?
Through 25. 23, 24, 25. Okay? Go to work. Well, let's talk for a little bit together. What are some of the problems that Augustine is trying to deal with as you read these chapters 23, 24, and 25? What are some of the problems that you noticed?
Private interpretations of the Scripture.
Private interpretations of the Scripture.
Two sources of knowledge. The knowledge that nature gives and the knowledge that Scripture gives.
Okay. So there's the truth that we find in things and the truth that we find in what's said. And so there's some issues that relate to that. What are some of the other problems? Yes?
Trying to figure out what the intent of the original penman was when he wrote them.
Okay. And what does Augustine say about the question of intent? What are some of the things that he tells us about Moses, right? He's talking about Moses' intention.
His intention was to reveal the truth.
Right. Okay. So Augustine says, if I'm confident about Moses' intentions, and I'm confident that everything that Moses taught, he knew was true. I'm confident about that. And I'm confident that if Moses was here and he told me what he intended, that what he intended would both be true and be completely in line with everything else in the Scripture. What's the problem?
We don't know. He's not here.
He's not here. I don't know exactly what Moses intended. Moses is dead. God buried him. Nobody knows where he's buried. Right? He's not in. Moses is out of the picture. So the problem is that Moses' intention is fundamentally unrecoverable in a personal way. And so we're left with the text of Scripture, which we know is true, but which we have to interpret without the benefit of, if I'm having a conversation with David and David says something to me, I can say, what do you mean by that? right? And he can revise and extend, and he can tell me more, and I can understand it. But I can't ask Moses, why'd you say it this way? What does it mean? He can't tell me. Okay? Okay, so there's this problem with intention, and the reason is because some people say, you don't understand what the Apostle Paul intended, and I do. I can discern what Paul intended. Now, if you want to have a half-hour conversation, ask Pastor Jeff about N.T. Wright's confidence that his interpretation of everything that Paul said is the right interpretation. Okay? And almost everyone that's trying to promote something that's contrary to the whole counsel of God claims a higher and special knowledge. Sometimes it's mystical and angelic. Sometimes it's intellectual. You know, you just don't know enough about this, and I have the special knowledge. Now, the special knowledge is not of the scripture, it's of the interpretation. Right? Yes?
John Owen was wrestling with this question because there's a certain circuity in our reasoning, which he recognized, and he said that faith is that gracious persuasion of our minds by the Spirit that enables us to accept the testimony of the Scripture based only on its own testimony as true. And that's in his comments on chapter 11 of the Epistle of the Hebrews. And that has helped me. There are a lot of contenders for the way that Augustine is rejecting. But I wanted to make a comment about the cults. Mm-hmm. A long time ago, I read a comment that said that the cults were the unpaid debts of the church. Now, I think that's a wrong statement. And when I first heard it, I thought about it. And it's only taken 50 years to come to the conclusion that that is not true, by virtue of the fact that the demonic, the opponent, the implacable opponent of truth, has always used the examples of Pharisees and the cults, and that it's not that the church is derelict. It is that we have an implacable enemy.
Right.
And he made that statement, I think it was Kierkegaard, but he made that statement, and it almost puts you on a guilt trip.
Right.
And
that cults don't emerge because of mistakes the church made.
Yeah.
Cults emerge because Satan knows what he's doing and from the garden has attacked the word and the reliability of the word.
Exactly.
Right.
And I think that's the revelation also.
Right. Exactly. And then we receive that. What you're saying is that what Owen was saying is by faith we receive the word and understand its truthfulness and then work from that. Which is what Augustine is saying here. What were some of the other problems that you saw here?
People get so prideful, they want to be right, and so they'll argue for their own interpretation of pride rather than out of a real desire to understand what the truth is.
Okay. Now, if I had never felt this, I wouldn't understand what Augustine was saying as well. But we have a tendency to want to say, this is true because it's mine. And Augustine calls this is the form of a lie. That when we love the truth, whenever we love the truth, we know it belongs to everyone. The truth is always common property. So I can't ever hold the truth against someone else. And against their version of the truth. When I hold it closely, if I believe it's mine and mine alone and that I've got it and no one else does, I'm lying. I'm lying to them. I'm lying to myself. I'm lying to God. Everywhere I turn, I'm lying. There isn't that kind of... That's the nature of the truth, is that it's commonly held property. And we have incredible hope in that, because that's the nature of God's love. It's shed abroad. It's shed abroad. It's the inclination of love and truth to be held in common, so that my children don't have to worry that I love one better than the other. That's not the way love works, right? That's not the way truth works. It belongs to everyone. This is a major idea that's crucial. Yes?
I want to ask you a question.
Fire away.
Suppose you were Luther at the time when the Lord kind of revealed the gospel to him, which had been buried in the darkness of years of false teaching. He was right. He was one man, and he was right, and everybody else was wrong. So, I mean, it's possible that you can be right and everybody else is wrong, if what you're saying is the truth. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're wrong just because you're the only person that's saying it.
Right.
Yeah.
She was talking about Luther.
Yes.
I mean, it was the actions of the way the Catholic Church did with the Word, right? It wasn't like Luther was saying anything like the Word was wrong. He was right, not alone, but you get what I'm trying to say.
Yeah. Luther is not what Elijah thought he was either.
Well, I agree.
No, but this is crucial. This is Augustine's answer, and this is why Luther was an Augustinian monk, right?
Yes.
Okay? So that the point is that Lutheranism would have never survived the light of day if Luther was a cult on working on his own interpretation of Scripture. It was his courage that was unique, not his position. It was his courage. He stood up to the church, but he stood on the shoulders of the fathers, the church fathers that went before him, that were committed to the scriptures. He wasn't Einstein. He didn't think, oh, I found a new law of the universe, you know. Go ahead, Pastor John.
This isn't necessarily a comment on the Reformation of Luther and all that, but it grows out of it and what we were saying previously. And I may be reading this wrong, but it's on my page 292 and 293. This is where someone comes to him and says, attacks, let no man say to me, Moses did not think as you say, but as I say. If he should say, how do you know that Moses thought what you infer from these words? I ought to take this calmly and perhaps respond to him in a way I've already answered him, maybe somewhat more fully if he's stubborn. But then when he says, Moses did not mean what you say, but what I say, and then this, and still does not deny what each of us says is true. And what Augustine seems to be saying is that you can have this person who thinks they know what Moses is saying and doesn't believe that what I'm saying is what Moses is saying, and yet that person doesn't contradict Moses in either his statement or in my statement, but both of our statements, which seem to be incompatible, are in agreement with Moses' statement. I think what he's arguing for is a more nuanced view of truth than what we normally typically think of as being truth.
Okay.
Is that what he's getting at in my reading?
What he's saying, this is the simple version of what Augustine is saying here.
Okay.
Truth is really big. God's truth is huge. The scriptures are entirely self-consistent and in harmony with one another. And so there are many true interpretations, and one of the marks of those interpretations is they both fully align with scripture and align with one another. Okay? So there are false interpretations. Augustine here is not opening the door to saying, oh, you can interpret scripture however you want. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But that if you understand our limitations as each individual human being, there's no way that we can comprehend fully. Now, all this is everyone in here has a little bit of age on them, and Grace was here for a while, but then now she's gone. She doesn't have much age in her. But we all have enough age in us that we've read a scripture passage the second or third or fourth time, and then the fifth time we understood something about it that we didn't understand. That fifth thing was always there. It was always there, which means that as I interpret the scripture today, I have to exercise interpretive humility so that I can't use my interpretation against you. Yes?
Two amusing parts in the scripture that you should be aware of. In Galatians, the second chapter, Paul says, I rebuked Peter to the face because of his difficulties, and even Barnabas was harmed by the contentions of the Judaizers. And then in 1 Peter, Peter says, our beloved Apostle Paul, and he has many things that are difficult to understand, and so you find that men are wrestling even there.
And Paul says, now we see through a glass dimly, and then we'll see face. Okay, so this is an argument for interpretive humility, and where you hear interpretive arrogance, don't follow it. Don't follow it. Last comment, and then I have a gift, no extra charge for this gift I'm giving you, but go ahead.
So this does come back to what we were talking about with the Reformation. So you have Calvin, Zwingli, and Luther, and they all believe that salvation is by grace. By grace.
Carry on.
And they may all have differing interpretations of how that works. I mean, the Reformed and the Lutheran have certainly different interpretations about how that works out as you get deeper and deeper into it. But on the surface, they each agree with the scriptures, whereas the Roman Church says, well, it's by grace. And then you get to talking, and you begin to realize, well, it's by works that you hold on to the grace, you know what I mean?
Right.
Yes,
and so the conversation then is then the conversation is, well, what about this scripture? You know, and this is how we grow in our understanding of scripture, right? Well, what about this scripture then? If you say this is what we're supposed to do, well, then what about this scripture? And they co-inform one another, and we can, with interpretive humility, we can come to deeper and fuller understandings of the scripture, and then we have to make choices about practice, at which we say, this is our best understanding, right? This is our best understanding, not this is the only way to think about it in all history. Okay, so here's the extra thing. I found an inclusio. And if you want to understand the scripture that drives these chapters, if you want to understand the scriptural basis that Augustine is using to drive these chapters, you have to read the inclusio. It is 1 Timothy 1:1-7. 1 Timothy 1:1-7. And to be a true inclusio, the second passage has to be from 1 Timothy also. 1 Timothy 6:1-5. 1 Timothy 6:1-5. I'll read just a couple verses. 1 Timothy 1:1-7. We'll start with verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He quotes these things, okay? Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I'm not going to read the second part of the inclusio, but when you hear Augustine, anytime you read Augustine, he says, I will not contend in words. He is obeying 1 Timothy, and also there's a passage in Titus, a parallel passage, that is translated in some versions versions, I will not contend or argue or dispute about words. So we need to remember our commitment to the truth of Scripture, and that it's about Scripture. We are not committed to interpretations. We are committed to God speaking to us in the Scripture, and we depend on all of our teaching elders to open the Scriptures. This is what Christ did on the road to Emmaus. He opened the Scriptures. He didn't provide us with an authoritative interpretation. He opened them to us, and they resonate in our hearts and in our hearts together. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word in our lives. And we're thankful that it is powered by the one indestructible life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us and is able to save us completely. And so we rely on you, Lord Jesus, and ask that you would keep our hearts and ears soft and open to your word. In Christ's name, amen.